And now let us also open God's Word to Genesis. Let us go to Genesis chapter 24. We hope this morning to continue to pick up where we left off in Genesis, so that we can carry on through this book that we've begun a couple years ago, actually, and we're here in chapter 24. And I'll be reading most of the chapter. There's a portion I'll skip over. But let us begin reading then in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, when the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again into the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." And he said, "Speak on." And he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my servant greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants, and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, 'Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell.'" In the verses that follow, he repeats everything in essence that we have had narrated. It's not just a repetition. There's a purpose in it, as we hope to see in our sermon. One of them being, what we've read before was the narrator. And now we have the narrator bringing the servant's own words, as if he's a second testimony to all these things. But this narration goes all the way to verse 48. And verse 49 is the response of the family. So we'll pick up in verse 49. "And now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands, of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is that that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. We turn again our Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this lengthy passage, Genesis 24. I'll be reading at this time verse 4, where Abraham gives a simple command, the errand of this servant. And what really plays through the whole narrative is the obedience to this command. Genesis 24, verse 4. "But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." A wife for Isaac, a bride for Isaac. The theme of this whole passage is this, a bride for Isaac. Remember how, as we went through Genesis, there was no Isaac. And the great suspense was, who will be the seed that God will provide for Abraham? Of course, we live on this side, and we know, we all know the story that Isaac was provided, but we have to always go back and think, here's Abraham living year after year, and there's no Isaac. All of a sudden, Isaac is provided. Then remember that great tension where Isaac is requested of the Lord to be offered as a sacrifice. And the great climax there where Abraham has such a true faith in God that even after waiting so many years for that one promised seed, if God requires obedience to that point, he knows God will in one way or another. And what he had in his heart was, God will resurrect my son, because God's word will not fail. Well, now here's Isaac grown up. And although he's here, he needs a bride so that he has his own seed. Remember that the promises upon Abraham were that he would be a blessing. In him, all the nations would be blessed. But now if Isaac remained single, that blessing would not come to be. Now, this is important for you and I to realize as we enter this passage, there's a strong binding upon you of how important it was for Isaac to marry and to have a child so that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And so this is not just another story. This is a story that is all regarding your own story. And this makes us ask the question, well, what is this story all about? And we really can see three main themes being woven through this passage. One of them that is very unmistakable is that this is a love story. It's obviously a story about a man who's needing a wife. But then we can also think it's about a woman who's living so far away, a Rebekah, who's wondering, who would God have for me to be my husband? And little did she know that one certain day, as she went to the well, there would be a beginning of the answer to that question that certainly went through her mind. And so this is a story of God providing a husband for Rebekah, a wife for Isaac. And at the very end of the story, the word love is what really sticks with us as we walk away from this passage. As soon as here Isaac has Rebekah, it says, and he loved her. They're married. And he loves her. It's a love story. But there's another theme woven through these passages. A wonderful, precious theme. And it's a theme of faith. If you stop to analyze every single character in this story requires faith. There would not be this story without faith. Think of it. Abraham had to trust his servant. He's sending his servant on a faraway mission, and a very important mission. There's an element of trust there, even in his servant. Well, Isaac had to trust his own father in commissioning his servant. There was a great amount of trust there. Bethuel and Laban and Bethuel's wife, the mother of Rebekah, they had to have faith. They had to trust that this servant was who he said he was, and this Abraham who was his master was the true Abraham they knew of. And what about this Isaac that we will trust to be the husband of my daughter, my sister? There was an element of trust there in all these categories. But then we look at Rebekah, and it even increases, because she has to trust her own parents in the decision that they're making and the allowance that they're giving, that she marries this man. And so immediately she needs to trust her own parents, the servant, this Abraham, and this future husband. Is he going to be the husband that will love me, that will care for me? But all of this trusting in one another really amplifies to what it really is when we look at the servant. Who is he? Well, he's one. When we think in terms humanly speaking, there's really no trust that he needs on anybody. His trust is completely upon the Lord. He has to trust the Lord that he will prosper his way. And he has to trust the Lord that he will put in the hearts of those parents to allow her to marry. He needs to trust that God will put in the heart of Rebekah that she's willing to go. And this isn't to say that he's the only one trusting God and all the others are just having to trust people. No, when we see the servant with such a need that he trusts God, period, it ultimately shows then who Abraham trusts. Abraham trusts God and sends the servant in an errand. And even Bethuel and Laban show their trust of the God of Abraham in sending their daughter. And ultimately, Rebekah trusts God to entrust herself into the hands of a man who worships Jehovah. And so when we look at the servant and we see his faith in God, it really shows how all of these other characters are trusting God. And of course, we look at Isaac. He trusted God. He trusted God, and that's what made him trust his father and trust the servant. So it's a story about faith. And notice it's so much so that if there wasn't faith, there would be no story. If Abraham had no faith, he wouldn't send a servant. If the servant had no faith, he wouldn't have gone. And if he hadn't gone, there would be no need to trust God in sending a daughter. So you notice there was such a need of faith that without it, there would be no story. And now, this shows us that it's not only then a story of faith. It's a story of divine sovereignty. It's a story of love, of faith, but also of divine sovereignty. And what helps us focus on the divine sovereignty aspect is the faith being played out. So you see that Abraham calls his servant and he begins with an oath. And when that servant has a certain wavering of his faith, he calls upon the name of God and tells him that the angel of the Lord will go before him. And this is what's precious about when the servant is retelling the story. There's a greater emphasis there on how when his master Abraham sent him on this mission, that he was saying that he would prosper his way, Jehovah would, through his angel. And so we see that all through this passage, What's happening is not only men playing their part, it is God ordaining men's steps and their hearts. To the very point where we see such a climactic aspect where love, faith, and sovereignty play in, where we see that woman making her choice saying, I will go. Really, you could see that phrase, I will go, and you see love there, because she's willing to give her life into a man she's never seen, but she's willing to serve him now as a wife. That is love. But it's faith also, as we've seen. It's trusting now the God of her relative, Abraham, and her soon-to-be husband, Isaac. And that's divine sovereignty, because it's God who's bringing her, putting that in her heart, because she will be the mother of the future Jacob, who will carry on the blessings. And so it's a story of love, of faith, and of sovereignty. Now, let's look through this passage, first seeing this through the lens of the narrative itself, a bride for Isaac. But then we'll derive some applications and see here how God does provide principles for every young man and young woman who is either needing a bride or desiring to be a bride, if God would ever have that in His sovereignty. There are timeless principles here that would apply to each one of our lives. And even if you are married already, they apply to you, because it teaches what really has happened and what really does preserve a marriage. And then thirdly, we'll consider also the whole theme of a bride for Christ. This passage is not explicit saying, look, this is what it's really meaning. But we do see parallels here that all of Scripture does point to the whole reality of a bride being also set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's, in our first point, consider a bride for Isaac. And here, if you're taking notes, if it helps, what I'll just mention are four divisions that this text has. Four very, very logical divisions. The first one is this commissioning the servant to go look for a bride. So it's the whole commissioning of a bride for Isaac. The whole commissioning aspect. The first 9 verses. And then we have a whole section where it's that servant finding a bride, the locating of a bride, the searching for a bride. And then verse 28 begins another section where he's now before the family, so he's requesting the bride. He's found her in his mind, but he can't just take her. He needs to have their full approval and her full approval. So there's that whole requesting moment. It's from verse 28 to 61, the longest section. And then the last section, verse 62 on, that whole trip back home, we could call that the marriage of the bride. So the commissioning, the finding or searching, the requesting, and the marriage. All of this is our part of our first point. So let's look at them not very slowly, quite briefly. Our first one, the commissioning of a bride. And I just want you to notice a few important aspects in each one of these places. The commissioning, notice this, and I'll try to put a few summarizing words just to help you remember these subpoints now of the subpoint. So here we are in the commissioning, and just remember these four things at least. One is the oath. Now, Abraham starts this already, not just saying, here's some money, my servant, and go find a wife. No, he solemnizes the future marriage that he hopes to have consecrated before him, where a vow will also be taken. But before this vow is taken, he starts the process, in essence, with a vow. And notice how interesting this is. We all come to weddings and we know what's happening. It's a vow before God and His people. And so he knows that this will take place, but before that takes place, and since there's no clear indication who that will be that his son will vow before and hear her vow, well, he begins with a vow. And so this father, with such a heart for his son, he makes an oath with his servant. This is how important this marriage is. And you know, we hope in our second point to derive the applications, but you can start seeing how important they are. Just think of yourself as a father, as a mother. Is this how seriously you see your part in the future marriage, if it is God's will, of your daughter or of your son? Now, Abraham starts with an oath. He invokes God that he would go into this commission. Now notice also the theme of separation. This oath has not so much the force of find a wife or else. The force of the oath has to do with separation. He's saying, do not take my son there. And that would be a lack of trusting the providences of God, that that land would be promised. But mainly, the whole concept of not wanting him to marry a Canaanite lady. Now, some have wondered, well, what would be the difference, a Canaanite lady, and didn't Abraham come from families that were idolaters as well? Bringing a woman from there, wouldn't there be idolatry there too? And we know further on the story that, remember, when it's Jacob and he's returning with his two wives, there's an element where Rachel steals the household gods of Laban. So, although by this text we can tell that there's a God-fearing element in the family of Laban, there's still idolatry. So some people wonder, well, what's the problem? Well, there's some very simple problems. One is this: any Canaanite lady that he would marry, they would not have the force to say, you would follow this God. They would be in the land of their gods, around the family of their gods, and any marriage into a Canaanite family would mean the complete obliteration of Abraham and his seed and what would follow further. But not only that, remember that God told Abraham very clearly, you will, as a family, go to Egypt and stay there hundreds of years and come back when the iniquity of the Canaanites is extinguished, is over, and will dominate this land. So there was a curse upon the Canaanites because of their sin. And so this was a family that had to be separated from this. And when Abraham decided not to send his son to marry a Canaanite, he was trusting God that there was a curse. And what was all about Abraham and his family? It was all about a blessing, the very opposite of curse. That he would be blessed, whoever would bless them would be blessed. Whoever would curse them would be cursed. How blessed to be so protected. And all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And so to marry a Canaanite would be a complete disregard to all these promises. But here too we can see the applications. Where is there blessing in this world but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Very often you find someone who is in the church, and sometimes the question is placed, well, this, my young child, hasn't even professed faith. He's probably not a believer yet. Why can't he go ahead and marry a non-believer? A non-believer who's outside of covenant life? There's a parallel completely connected to here. Someone who's outside of covenant life, of church life, is without the confines of blessings. And you have no idea whatsoever what God has in His providence for that soul. And it could be worse life. So you notice how serious it is, even if it's somebody in the church, but perhaps not yet professing their faith. No, seek someone within the covenant blessings who fear God. And this is exactly what Abraham was sending his servant to do. And as you hear Laban hearing the story, look how clearly that was in the life of Bethuel and Abraham and Laban. When they hear in verse 50 the whole story, he says, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. A Canaanite would not have said that. They didn't acknowledge Jehovah. And he said later in verse 51, behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. So, Rebekah marrying Isaac, it wouldn't be about Canaan. It would be all about, here I am, your God will be my God. She would be doing the Ruth kind of life. Yes, I left a land where there are some idols, but you do fear Jehovah. This is what I'm ready to do. And she already had an element of fearing Jehovah there. And so, the oath, then the separation. Then notice that in this whole passage, there's an aspect of wavering of faith. It's even in the servant where we see him as a model of trusting God, but it's in him that we see a wavering, because he says, well, what if she's not willing to come? Do I send your son up there? And Abraham said, no, you're not taking him out of here. This is where God promised that he will stay. The land will be ours. We're going to trust that. And so in that wavering of faith, Abraham has to speak a little more and sends him in his way. There's a wavering. It's really encouraging, because we see that he's more like you and me. And we find someone that we can identify with. Although he's the hero in terms of how truly his faith was Godward, he wasn't perfect. He has a wavering, and it's realistic. It could very well happen. But then fourthly, there's a trust based upon the Word. Look at verse 7. Although he wavers, verse 7 is everything that Abraham says so that he would stop his wavering. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thee will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. You know what Abraham used for his wavering of faith? He used the Word. He used God in what he had promised and what he had fulfilled. So whenever your faith wavers, what do? You go to the Word. You ask God to confirm his truths. And you find people who are wavering in their faith. So an oath, separation element, the wavering, but then trust because of the Word. And now we go to our second point in our narrative, where we see the servant finding a bride. So you notice how Moses, inspired by God, spends not even a phrase talking about the trip. He's preparing the trip. They have 10 camels, but all of a sudden they arrive. And this would have been several days that this caravan would have been traveling, but that's not important. So he doesn't spend even a verse talking about how that trip went. He's immediately there at the well. And that's what matters, is how God's providence plays through from that moment forward. And so in the finding of the bride, the first thing we notice is prayer. This man arrives. He doesn't start asking questions about people. At least says it's recorded. What's recorded is the first thing he does, and the most important thing to be done, he prays. And it's such a precious prayer. Verses 12, 13, and 14. He claims God's kindness upon his master, and he tells God what he's doing. Here I am. I'm at the very well where I might, by realistic terms and human terms, receive people who would come. But I need help. I can't choose of my own accord. And he thinks of a sign. So there's a prayer, and then we can think of his request. Let's evaluate his request. There are people who really put a mystical bend to the sign that he requests. Because he says, I will ask a lady for water. If she gives me water, and if she of her own accord decides to water all my camels, may that be the person that thou art guiding me to. And there's some people who say, well, he just thought of a sign that could in a mystical way communicate with him that was the right person. But commentators believe, and even Calvin and others believe, it's not just a mystical tint. There's a realistic tint. There's an aspect of what he was requesting. And so this is why we speak of requesting. Again, this started with an oath. It's a very important errand to find a wife for a patriarch. It can't be just anyone. And there are a lot of qualities, sad to say, that men do search for in a wife that aren't at all concerned with his prayer. There are people that search for someone who is very well studied, or they think of beauty and outward appearances, or they think of somebody who has certain like interests as you have. No, he's not thinking at all in those terms. When we think of a lady who would see a man who needs water but a caravan of 10 camels and offers to water them all, that would immediately speak of a hospitable woman, of a caring woman, of a sensitive woman, of a kind woman, and of a strong woman, and of a persevering woman. It is one thing to draw water for one camel, and that would be 25 gallons approximately. But this woman would have to draw water for 10 camels, which would be around 250 gallons of water. So that's a lot of work. And really what this servant is thinking is, she needs to cross the desert. She needs to marry a man who lives in a land that's not his own yet. It might never be his own during his lifetime. Much of what they live is wilderness. He's lived with Abraham. He knows that there were times they had to go into different lands because of famine, that there were dangers around and about. And he's really thinking, my master needs a strong woman, but all at the same time, a very loving woman. It's amazing how his prayer really hits in where you don't just get a loving but a fragile woman, but a loving and a strong, persevering woman. And sometimes we're loving, but we're not very strong. Or sometimes we have a strength, but we get tired and we don't want to use our strength anymore. We don't persevere. And so it's amazing how the way he considers his request is really thinking of somebody who will be a wonderful wife for a patriarch, to be the one whom God would use to bless the world. See, it's nothing less than someone who would be used of God with her husband to provide a seed who would later in the future bless all the nations. So you can understand why his errand is very important. And now we don't see just the prayer and the request. We also see an answer. We see an answer even as he's praying. The text cuts, as it were, his prayer in verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder." Now notice what's happening. You and I, at this very verse, know now that she's the right person, because she is of the family that Abraham told him to go and meet. So you notice what the text is doing. You and I don't have to be more in suspense, but the servant does. You know, the text could have been where you and I would stay in the suspense along with the servant, and then in a way, the narrative would put us right there, real close to that servant, wondering, well, who is she? Is she really who she's supposed to be? And you know, I don't know if you, when you read stories to your children, that you have some children who ask, well, what's going to happen, Daddy? And you have no idea because you haven't read. But see, what he's doing is he's already telling you what's going to happen. But the servant doesn't know. So the text is saying there's suspense, but not for you. There's suspense for him. Now, what does that mean? Why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, for this reason. The text usually runs in a way, always showing what God wants you to realize. There's always a purpose. And the purpose is not suspense, or else you would have been kept in the suspense. The purpose is, like we've seen, this theme, sovereignty. Let him stay in suspense, the author is saying, but I don't want you to be in suspense. I want you to be in awe of God's sovereignty in this story. Just as we're living a story, we're living our lives, there's suspense. All of us live a matter of suspense. Some of us, to a greater extent, there are things happening, you have no idea how it will turn out. And there are things that have turned a corner, and it looks dangerous where it's going. There's suspense. But what God's Word wants you always to know is if you are walking with your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you have this guarantee, there's really no suspense. Maybe there is at a human level, but when you walk by faith, God is saying, I'm telling you the end already. Now this is exactly Romans 8:28 for the Christian. It's God saying, calm down. There's no suspense. I know there's this evil about you. There's this affliction. There's this situation. But I'll tell you how it will turn out. If you love me, if you're mine, it'll turn out for your good. Because I'm making you more like Christ in the process. And this is what God does here. He's lifting you out of that historical narrative for you to look at your own life today. And you see, well, there's so much suspense in my life. No, there isn't. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, yes, all of these situations have questions about them, but God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, this is what's happening here. He prays. He sees a lady coming. And the text tells you who she is. So I love this conjecture here. So there's prayer, there's request, but there's answer. And then, so precious. It shows, again, that element of faith that God gave to the servant. As soon as he meets this lady, look at verse 15. Well, 15 is the verse where we're informed who she is. Verse 16, he notices that she's a beautiful lady. She has a pitcher of water. So he asks her, notice providence. If she had no pitcher, he would wonder if he could ask her for his own cup of water. But he does. She uses that pitcher, gives him water, and immediately you can imagine her looking at all these 10 camels and thinking, well, he doesn't have a pitcher. I have a pitcher. Here's a well. I'll do it. Look at the servant heart of this woman. And remember, we've seen a couple Sundays ago about the whole servant quality that should be in the Christian. This is what a servant is. He's one who doesn't wait for someone else to offer. Because see, if you're a servant and you see something that needs to be done, you know that if somebody else goes to it, you're not the servant anymore. And the servant is always thinking, no, you stay there. I'm going to serve. He's always wanting to serve. And remember, we saw it last Lord's Day when we were even thinking of Romans 13, thinking of how God has given us servants in our leaders. But we see Christ, and He's the servant of servants. He's there at the cross, full of servants of His, looking at Him, men in authority, mocking Him. And what is Christ doing? He's serving. That's the heart of a servant. See, if you and I saw 10 camels, you would probably wonder, who else will raise the hand first? Because if I do it, it's 250 gallons. Am I ready to carry on through? She says, yes, I am. And she says, can I water your camels too? So there's the answer. And as he does this, what we notice is praise. Look at verse 23. And he asks finally, verse 23 is where the suspense stops for him. See, it stopped for you in verse 15, but suspense was for a long time because it takes a while to feed all those camels, and only after they were watered that he asked in verse 23, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? Verse 24 is where she hears, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. And then look at verse 26. This is the praise. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And verse 27 continues his praise. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So he started with prayer and he ends with praise. And it's not the end of his calling upon God and mentioning God in his whole endeavor. This is so precious. He didn't wait for a Thanksgiving service to now give thanks. He hears the name of this woman. It's interesting. It really shows in the life of a Christian your level of spirituality. See, if you live in a way where you pray without ceasing, who God is not just a department of your life, He is your Father. And the moment something happens, you don't wait to have your quiet time. You whisper a prayer. If you're alone, of course, you feel more the freedom and you audibly thank the Lord. Or you pray more for more guidance. It seems like right in front of this lady, he just bows before the Lord and worships Him. So there's prayer. There's a request in that prayer, of course. There's an answer. And then there's praise. And then what carries through is that he's provided for. We won't look at details there, but all we need to see here is what she demonstrated there, feeding the camels, which is this heart of kindness, this heart of caring, this heart of hospitality, is carried on through now in an easier way, really, where she says, "Yes, there's provender in my home. Come, we'll take care of you." And that, of course, was a lot easier than what she did at the well. But you see, it just shows that it's really who she is. It's she wasn't just putting on or trying to impress. So there's providence. Well, then thirdly, so we've seen the commissioning of a bride, the finding a bride, and don't worry, I know that I'm not going to finish our first point today. So I just hope to finish the whole text aspect. So the next 2 points. So now the requesting a bride. Here he is in front of the family. Bethuel is the father. There's the mother. There's Laban. And there's Rebecca. You can imagine, of course, there's servants. There are other relatives that might be around. But now he has the specific requesting. And this is where we look at verse 28. We won't read the whole portion. But what happens in verse 37 is first this, where he tells the story. Now, of course, you and I know the story because we've been reading since verse 1. But in the text here, he could, of course, just, the narrator could have said, "And so the servant told the story." Just like, you know, at the very end, we see the servant arriving to Isaac, and the text just says, and he tells Isaac the whole story. Imagine if there everything repeats again, but he doesn't. Over there, he summarizes. He just says, he tells a story. But here, to give us a feel of what the servant was living, and just as you see him narrating the whole story, what you do see here is not just a mere repetition. You see someone who's truly living every moment of what he's doing, not just as an obedient servant, but as a loving servant. And more than that, as a servant who has faith in the same God that Abraham has faith. Isn't this precious to see? Here's a servant of Abraham, but he's also a brother of Abraham. He's a brother in Christ. He loves the God of Abraham. It is his God too. And you notice this because as he tells the story, if you read the whole sequence, it's from 37 to 48. This is his telling of the story. For us, it's a retelling, but it's really his first telling. And look at verse 40, the force of how he trusted God. He says, this is in essence, remember when Abraham was telling him, "No, don't waver. This is why you can trust." And he got his promises of God's promises and was encouraging his servant. Well, this is verse 40. It's the servant saying that. And he says, "And he said unto me, Abraham," he said, "the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way." This is something new. and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Verse 42, he brings God's name again. And I came this day into the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, and etc. So he tells them even his prayer. He's telling them, this is what I prayed. So I was sent through prayer and invoking of God. When I got here, I prayed and asked God for help. So you look at all of his telling of the story, and what you see in this telling is just such an element of true faith and a true trusting that God would prosper his way. But then we see in this whole passage of the requesting of the bride, success. We could call this success number one. So a telling of the story, and then there's a success. It comes right after he tells the story. We saw it. It's where Bethuel and Laban say just this phrase, verse 50, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. And they say, we can't say that there's anything wrong. And we can't say, or when he says good, is basically they're saying we have nothing to add. We have nothing to add to this. We're appalled. There's an element here of divinity that we cannot comment on. We can just acknowledge. Basically, they're saying that. And this is success number one, verse 51. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife. And why am I calling it number one? Because it would not be a good story if Rebekah is sent and she really doesn't want to go. But we notice the success number two in the next part of the still, this requesting of a bride. If you go to verse, there's a tension that comes up. So before we see success number two, let's look at this tension. So there's a telling of the story, success number one, but then there's a tension. They wake up in the morning and that servant is ready to go. But they say, no, not yet. Now, they were used to visitors coming and staying a few days. And if they're going to have to send their daughter, they ask for 10 days. But in the mind of this servant who comes with an errand, he has such a heart upon his mission that he can only think of home. And Isaac, I came for a bride. I can take her. Let me go. And now this is where the text, this very tension, provides for you and me to see the success number two, which really completes success number one. Success number one is to receive a bride, but if she doesn't want to go, it wouldn't really be a success story. It would be a sad story. We have all heard of stories where a father and mother promises a bride or a groom and they really don't want to marry. There's really no story of love there. And this is a love story. And so we need to see faith. Remember, we saw in her answer, there's faith, love, and sovereignty all together. And so, telling of the story, success number one, there's a tension, but then there's success number two. Because you look at verse 58, they decide, well, let's call Rebekah and ask her. And they ask, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. That verse, I will go, is the success number two, but it's also this last thing about this point. It's a resolution. It's a resolution to that tension. There's one commentator who says that her I will go is exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew of Ruth's I will go. When Naomi's telling her not, and she's saying, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God, Naomi, will be my God. And here's Rebekah, who maybe would have been one who inspired Ruth. We don't know how much Ruth knew about Rebekah. It was probably very well taught, the stories of the patriarchs. And here Rebekah says, I will go. Love, faith, and sovereignty in that resolution. So under our first point of a bride for Isaac, we've seen the commissioning for a bride, the finding, and then the requesting, And now finally we see the marrying, the giving in marriage of this bride. And again, the text here is very short. It begins in verse 62 through 67 is this traveling back, the few verses behind. Rebecca is traveling back. Again, there's hardly a word about this long travel with a big caravan. It just says that Rebecca rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, followed the man, and the servants took Rebecca and went his way. Verse 62, their home. They're in their destiny location. And the text begins now with someone who's been away from the whole text, but is so such a focus of this passage without our hearing of him much. It's Isaac. We see Isaac now. Isaac came forth the way of the well, Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country, verse 63 now. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field. And again, you see here, this isn't just artistry. This isn't just literature where you see a theme. The father begins with an oath. And then the servant prays, and then he praises throughout. And now here's Isaac, and what is he doing? He's going to a place to meditate. And the word meditate here can be either meditate or prayer. The whole aspect of communing with God, where you're thinking through God's word and passage, thinking what it means. And meditation always is like a pre-prayer, where sometimes you can't know the dividing line, and you find yourself praying those thoughts that you were thinking. And this is what he was going there to do. And you can imagine wondering, what was he meditating about? Well, it could be several things, of course. Thinking of safety for his father, blessings upon his work. But would you imagine that it wouldn't be in a very high place in his mind? Not just in a human way thinking, my bride, when is she coming? But I believe we have reason to know that high in his priority of prayer was the spiritual reality of what all that meant. Because, boys and girls, this is Isaac. He is now in his 40s. But who was he when he was little like some of you? When he was around 10 or 12, there was one day that he was upon a stony, cold altar, tied up, bound, with his father Abraham, with his arms stretched with a knife, ready to slaughter him in obedience to God. And remember that in the moment that it was about to happen, an angel came and stopped him and said that there was a ram that would be provided. And so this Isaac, who is going to the fields to meditate, what could he be meditating about? He's a living proof of God's providence, God's sovereignty. How many times he must have heard from his father, all the times that God promised again and again the blessings, that in him the nations would be blessed, that that land would belong to them, that they would be a blessing, that God would protect them. And he's there wondering, who will be my bride? I'm sure he wasn't just thinking so I can have a wife, but really thinking of the whole spiritual dimension so that we can have a seed. And so that the promises of God would flow through us. It's certainly what went through the mind of this man all the time. If you had touched that cold altar, and you had a father who would speak to you the word of God time and time again, you would know what I mean. Don't you find yourself thinking of God's word? Because you do come to church and you hear it. And you do have a father and a mother who read it to you. You find yourself reading God's word by yourself. All of you, we all know what this means. And this is what the true Christian life is all about. To just be thinking. Living each day. Thinking of God. Knowing He's seeing. Knowing He's blessing. Knowing He's guiding. Yes, troubles are coming, but there's really no suspense because He's sovereign. Things will be well. It'll be for His glory, hard as it may be on my flesh. And so he was meditating. It's such a spiritual dimension to this whole story. Then he receives her, and the text is so fast. He speaks to the servant. He hears the whole story. There's no repetition to it because there's no more need for it. There's a need for resolution. Will he receive her? Or will she receive him? And everything's resolved in verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, we hope next time to even see that there's a recalling of the name of Sarah, not for just memory purpose. There's an element of love purpose that Sarah is brought forth. He's living in the tents of Sarah. And now that he has a wife, there's an element of substitution. He was missing her mother so terribly. But now he has a wife. There's a comforting now. And we'll see more, hopefully, next time. What does that mean? In what ways does that really show the heart of this man and how he sees now this wife? And so we see the bride finding her husband, the husband finding her bride, and they're married. And now, just in closing, I believe it's important to bring this. I'll just close with a few words, looking a look at our third point, a bride for Christ. Because as beautiful as this story is, and as full of principles there are for you and my life, and this is what we hope to consider next time, mainly point two, but a lot of point three. But I do want to, in closing, end this way. We saw this story is about faith, it is about love, and it is about sovereignty. But now I want to ask you a question. Is this story about Rebecca, or is this story about Isaac? And immediately, I'm sure in your mind you're thinking, wait, this is confusing because it's really both. And it's true. But can you see how the temptation is to think the whole focus is there, Rebecca, because she's the one who's sought after. She's the one that there's a tension of whether she'd come or not. She comes. She's the one traveling back. She's the one he needs to receive. But there would not have been a Rebecca if there wasn't an Isaac who needed a Rebecca. So it's in this way that I think it's important for you to see it's really a story of Isaac and Rebecca. But we need to go a step back. It's not really a story only of Isaac and Rebecca. It's a story of a loving father. Because if he didn't care for his son, he wouldn't pursue a bride. And it's looking at this story in this panorama that I believe we have here, such a beautiful parallel of the church. Now, you and I can also be tempted to think that all it is in this world is about the church. We see one another. We come to church. You and I are the ones that we call the church. And we start thinking that it's all about me. But it's not. Well, who is it about? Well, it's the body. The church is the body and the head is Christ. So yes, it's about Christ and His church. But we also go a step beyond. Why is there a church? Because God, in His love for the Son, gave Him a church as a bride. So I always believe it's so important that we realize it's not about you and me. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only loving Son, beloved Son, begotten Son. But what caused Him to love the church in giving His Son was His love for the Son. And it's so wonderful to know, to have our center of orientation right. You and I exist as a church because of the love of the Father to the Son. And that love makes it where you and I exist as a church. Because the church is the bride to Christ. And it's digging deeper into this theological reality that I hope that we'll consider next time. These last two points, using all these principles to think of a bride for you and relationships and what we glean from here that our relationships should be like. But then always looking to Christ. It's not about me. It's really about God loving the Son. And then that's why the Son loves the church. It centers our theological point of gravity, as it were, so that we as a church would then truly glorify God and not glorify us. Let us close in prayer.